Let's open our Bibles to Ruth, please. Ruth chapter 4. The scope of my pastoral work includes premarital counseling. I've met with a lot of couples over the years, and we discuss expectations in marriage. We talk about communication. We talk about money. We talk about in-laws. We talk about outlaws. And I was thinking this week how interesting it would have been to do premarital counseling for Boaz and Ruth. So how did you meet? What attracted you to each other? How long have you been dating? Have you had any past relationships? And do you have the blessing of those that are closest to you? Now, of course, we know some of these answers, but from the text, it doesn't appear they spent much time in premarital preparation. Chapter 4 goes from this meeting in the gate, a shoe exchange, blessings from the witnesses, to a wedding, a honeymoon, and a baby. Boom! No other details. How did Boaz propose? How big was the wedding? Where did they go on their honeymoon? Inquiring minds want to know. But what does any of this have to do with that? That is, with the Lord's table. And I think it will become evident as we get through the text. Let's look at Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her. The Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, without a Goel, a redeemer. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse, or like a nanny to him. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Now, three things this morning I want to highlight before we get to the table. And the first is the relationship established. The first thing to note is very practical, and please hear me, I do this with no condemnation, all right, when I'm about to say what I'm about to say. Just please understand. But verse 13 does actually outline the right order. Ruth became the wife of Boaz, and then they were intimate, and then she had a baby. I realize that God loves us and his grace is infinite, and people who haven't followed that pattern are not second-class Christians. But it is the ideal order because it's in harmony with God's design. Marriage, then sex, then babies. That's a healthy path for all parties. The main point of the text, however, is historical. In other words, this really took place, and this family line matters. We mentioned Judah and Tamar last week, but I didn't mention why the line of Judah through Perez was so important, so I want to make sure you get that this morning. You have to go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 49. And there, or I should say Genesis chapter 49, Jacob, by God's direction, blessed his son Judah and promised that from his offspring would come the promised one that would rule the nations. The imagery in that paragraph of blessing from Jacob to Judah means that when the promised one appears, the earth will become paradise again. One scholar put it this way: the established kingdom will be characterized by splendor and by exuberant and intoxicating abundance. Boy, that sounds pretty good. Exuberant and intoxicating abundance. Now, deep down, we all want that. deep down, we all want splendor, exuberance, and intoxicating abundance. We do. If you're like, no, I don't need that, you're lying. We all look for that because we were made for it. We want it deep down because that's what we were created for. We were created for a lot more than we typically experience in this life. We long for it. So the people who took the word of God seriously were always looking for somebody in the line of Judah that would bring that restoration of paradise to the nations. And we have an illustration of that in our own country. I mean, every 4 years in this country, we're hoping the next guy will bring to this country what we really want. I don't have much hope for any of the candidates this year, but, you know, that's just my opinion. Sorry. But, you know, we do. I mean, that's kind of it's a rhythmic cycle in our country. Every 4 years we think, oh, if we could only get this guy, you know, or this gal or whatever. We think a change of president would be the one. That's how the people in the line that were people were looking for that kind of one to come from the line of Judah. So people always get excited about weddings. I mean, generally. And people get excited about babies, but the anticipation level was really high in that particular family line, thinking maybe this is the one that will fulfill the prophecy that Jacob gave to Judah. Now notice in verse 13, the Lord gave her conception. He is keeping his promises and he is overseeing this fulfillment of prophecy. And this all seems very natural so far. I mean, there's nothing, you know, super fantastic about the text. I mean, you had a barley harvest and you had a marriage and you have babies and you have blessings. And it was all sort of routine and mundane to them in that context. But there was a lot more going on than most of them were aware of. And that's typically true. You know, there's a lot more going on in your life right now than you're aware of. You're like, no, I don't think so. No, it is. You're not aware of it. But God's doing something. God is doing something with you that you might not be aware of. Now notice, secondly, that the community gets engaged in all of this process. Ruth and Boaz were not living in isolation. They were a part of a community where they blessed and were blessed, and where the Lord was central in their lives. In verse 14, it says the women came to Naomi. Now, I right away when I read that, I'm like, wait, what about Ruth? She's the one who had the baby. How come the mother-in-law gets all the attention right now? The book is titled after Ruth, but she isn't even mentioned after verse 13. Why does the mother-in-law get center stage? Well, because the book started with her. Naomi was the grieving widow. She was the mom that had lost two sons. She was the wayward woman that returned home. And she's the one who became bitter over what she believed was the Almighty's discipline on her life. Naomi had returned to her people. She had returned to the Lord. She had returned to his ways. And he had delivered her. She was redeemed. She went from bitter to blessed and from empty to full. Her community gathered around her and celebrated her redemption and her restoration. When I think about that passage in the New Testament where Paul said, weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. I see that happening here. You know, that's what a community ought to do for you. A church family ought to do that. A church family ought to be a place where you can find people that will weep when you're weeping and rejoice with you when you're rejoicing. That's the pattern here of an engaged community that has the Lord at the center. They said to her, praise the Lord. He has not left you without a redeemer, and may his name be famous. And they're not talking about Boaz there. They're talking about Obed, her grandson. May he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher in your old age. You know what? Maybe when you get older, when you get advanced in years, you need restoration. Maybe you need somebody to encourage you and restore you and help to nourish you. And they wish this blessing upon her. May he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher. And your daughter-in-law, they said, she's better to you than seven sons. boys, nanny, nanny, boo, boo. Because she loves you. She's committed to you. She has hasad for you. So within that country of Israel and in that era of the judges, when overall, remember the characteristic of the time of the judges was every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a lot of crime and there was a lot of bad stuff going on. During that particular time, there was this pocket. There was a sphere within that mess that was characterized by love and blessing. Now again, by way of application, I think this is still possible. I think it's still possible in this messed up world that we live in to have some pockets of love and blessing. Don't you? The reality is, our world is a mess. And I'm a very optimistic person. But our world is a mess. Our country is a mess. Our local community has problems to the left and to the right. But still, within that, there can be pockets of people characterized by blessing and by love. And I really believe, and I haven't lost my vision for this, that the local church can be a place like that. In this culture, with all the craziness going on, we can be that kind of place where people are nourished and restored and blessed and encouraged. When the Lord is at the central, you can actually still have that. And my hope, my prayer, my desire for Calvary Baptist Church is that in the middle of all this madness, we'd be a sphere or a pocket of blessing and encouragement and refreshment. Now in this, you find the broken encouraged. Look at verse number 16. Now again, imagine Naomi. Remember her words in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi," which means sweetness. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, since the Almighty has afflicted me?" Those were her words. But now she and her family property and her daughter-in-law had been redeemed. And she was surrounded by a community of blessing and love. And she had a grandson. A grandson. You know, grandkids are the best. I never imagined in my wildest dreams how life-giving grandchildren could be. Now, they can be annoying, and they're messy. They do make messes, and they say things you can't believe sometimes. My 12-year-old granddaughter said to me last week, she said to me, "Grandpa, you are a mischief and a bad example." Of course, the sad thing is I took that as a compliment, so... I think she was trying to afflict me, and I said, "Thank you. That was great." But in spite of some of the attitudes and the annoyances, I love my grandkids. I do. And I see the future in them. And Diane and I are just blessed by them. And can't you see Naomi now as she takes little Obed in her arms and holds him close? Now, there's a symbol in that. And I don't know if you catch the symbol in that, but when she picked him up and she held him close, this embrace of Obed is a symbol of acceptance and love and restoration and future and hope and purpose. She could have refused this. Some people, I've noticed this over my life, pastorally and just individually, some people just refuse to be comforted. They won't have it. No matter what you do, no matter what happens, they just refuse to be comforted. They have chosen a path of negativity, of toxicity, and they're not going to get out of it. I mean, they you could hand them $1 million and it wouldn't change their mind. Naomi here is repenting. She's turning from emptiness and bitterness and resentment and sadness, and her embrace of this little baby is a symbol that she's turning the corner here. She sees God's blessing, and she's choosing to be refreshed by it. Healing has come to her. Now, verse 17 is really interesting. It just The community named the baby. Did you notice that when I read through that? Not Ruth and Boaz. Not Naomi. The neighbor women named the baby. I just cannot imagine that ever happening in this country. And if it ever was, and it was by committee, that kid wouldn't have a name until he was in kindergarten. Right? See, I got a witness back there. That kid's probably got a name already, right there. Perfect, Mackenzie. Thank you. That was good timing. Good timing. The name Obed means servant, and it's connected to the word worship. It means the one who would serve as a worshiper. In other words, they had a good destiny in mind for this child. And I hope all of you that are parents and grandparents and great-grandparents want your descendants to serve and worship the Lord our God. I hope that's your highest aspiration for them. Whatever their job might be, whatever their vocation, their income, wherever they live, I hope your desire for them, your deep desire for them, is that they serve and worship the Lord our God. Now, it's really interesting also that there are no other stories about Obed. Nothing. He's mentioned in genealogies. That's it. We don't know anything else about Obed. But we do know something about one of his grandsons. You may have heard of David. He did a few things. And Obed is David's grandpa. Now think about this. I just let my imagination run a little bit once in a while, as you know. And I think, you know, who taught David to sling a stone? Grandpa, maybe? I don't know. You know, maybe Obed takes him out one day and he says, now, David, I want to teach you how to throw a stone because you never know what can happen in your life. One of these days, you might come up against a giant. And if you ever do, don't aim here. Aim right here, you know. Let's practice. There's a fence post over there. Let's see if you can hit that baby, you know. We're going to do it until you can hit it. Now, take 5 stones in case you miss, you know. But make the first one count. Make the first shot count. Aim well. Let her fly. You never know. Or if he wasn't a man of war, maybe he was a man of music. Who taught David to play the stringed instrument? Maybe he was sitting aside one day, that is Obed, and he's strumming his ukulele. And David says, "Hey, Grandpa, can you teach me a few chords?" "Sure." You never know when you might run into an insane king who needs therapy. Never underestimate your grandkids. You may be influencing a giant killer along the way. Now, I'm going to include these last 5 verses, verses 18 to 21, under the same heading. And while the rest of this is all very interesting in terms of its narrative and the potential and our imagination gets crazy with it, I'm including these last 5 verses under the heading, The Broken Encouraged, and here's why. This story that started with Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, hundreds of years earlier, has taken a lot of twists and awkward turns. As readers, we start to wonder, how in the world is this going to work out? I mean, have you ever, like, for those of you that read through the Bible, maybe chronologically, or you just read through it as we have it, you started to wonder, how in the world does this happen? I mean, this thing gets wonky on virtually every page somehow. And we say, how is this going to happen? So the author of Ruth not only gave us hope that there can be love and blessing in the middle of a cultural mess, but these last 5 verses kind of bend us back to the main storyline. That's the purpose of those last 5 verses. Just get this. They bend us back to the main storyline. Now you say, well, what do you mean by that, Mark? Well, this happens all the time in everyday conversations. You ever had somebody, you're in a meeting, and the agenda's going along, and then somebody starts on a story, and the agenda leaves the main path for the weeds and the flowers. Do you know what I'm talking about? You're in a meeting, and some of you that are A to B people, this is the worst part of a meeting for you. because somebody's now talking about their grandpa and their aunt and, you know, this guy they knew down the street. You just want to get the agenda done. There. Woo, they're all way out here. And you wonder, how are we ever going to get back to the agenda from where we are right now? And that's what these last five verses are for. They bring us back. Somebody in a meeting like that has to say, okay, can we get back on track? And these last five verses are like that. They bring the conversation. They bring the thing back. They bend us back into the storyline that started in Genesis chapter 12. And if we're wondering if the plan of God is broken because his people have lost sight of the path, we're reminded that it's still on track. Out of Abraham's people, God promised to bless the nations and to have a people for himself. And out of Abraham, there was Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Judah. We talked about that a little while ago. And Perez gets mentioned. And then in verses 18 to 22, we get from Perez to David. And we know, according to Matthew and Luke and their genealogies, that in spite of all the craziness of the divided kingdom and the exile and the failure of the nation, from the people of David came Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. And periodically, as we're reading through the Bible, we get bent back through those boring genealogies to be reminded that God's plan is still on track. I mean, does anybody really get excited about reading the genealogies? Anybody here? Good. I feel better. No, because every time I get to them, I just want to skip over them. I just want to, woo, go flying right over the top. It's just so boring. And so-and-so begat so-and-so. I can't even say, I mean, there's no Bob. There's no Mark. It's all like, hell, shadow, blah, 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 you know, all these long names. You can't even pronounce them. Why do I got to know this? Why? Well, because God is bending the storyline back again. He's bringing us into harmony with the story that started in Genesis chapter 12. And those genealogies remind us that God's plan is still on track. Now, there are a lot of lessons from the book of Ruth. Many layers of revelation, you might say. It's kind of like lasagna, you know. As a standalone story, it's packed with wisdom. I mean, there are truths in this book about grief and sadness and work and blessing and relationships and integrity and virtue and faith and providence and covenant love and repentance and restoration, all here in these four chapters. We're also reminded that ordinary people can be a part of God's plan. You know, Ruth was no Esther. You know, Queen Esther. I mean, Ruth never ended up in the palace. Ruth wasn't JL. You know who JL is? JL was in the Judges. She offered a foreign warrior a glass of milk and some snacks and had him lay down and take a nap, covered him up. And then after he was sound asleep, she drove a tent peg through his head. That's impressive, you know. But, I mean, that's not Ruth. We don't have a record of Ruth, you know, ever driving a tent peg through anybody's head. She's not a mighty warrior. I mean, Boaz, just, you know, he wasn't a warrior. He wasn't a poet, a farmer, married a widow, and they had a baby. And they were a part of God's plan. Ordinary people. And we're still remembering them. But the biggest lesson of all in this little book is redemption. Not only of property, Naomi and Ruth, but of us.